How many Treaty of Waitangi seminars I've been to, but I've been to a lot. I've heard many, many people talk about the treaty. But every time I hear Mason, I get a new revelation. Every time I hear him. And it's been such a blessing having him here with us. One of the things that I know is that Mason researches thoroughly. Okay, are you able to hear me? Is everybody able to hear me? Okay. The research, I can guarantee you the research is impeccable and thorough and is seen from many, many angles. And what I've loved about the presentation today, I believe it was a really godly presentation and that it was very positive. And there was no blame placed on anybody. I don't know whether you gathered that. There's no guilt placed on any group of people. And that's how, really, I was sitting there, I was thinking, if the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting here in the church today, in the physical, what would he be saying? How would he react? And I think he would have said, great job. Great job, Mason, you know. It was so positive. And it's about going forward, not about going backwards. And about being clear and not being hazy and about it. And I think that, you know, all of us probably have come in here with different ideas about the treaty. But I enjoyed the presentation very much. Just two things I want to comment on. One is Maori people in the church. The place of Maori people in the church of Jesus Christ. The place of Maori decision-making processes. The place of Maori expressions of worship in the forms of waiata, haka, and that's one area that I want to comment about today. The second comment I want to make is about autonomy, the whole area of autonomy, about the Maori people searching for autonomy and what that means. And what I'm going to when I talk about that, I'm going to talk about how I have been involved in those particular movements and what have been the results and what does it look like now. Do we have any regrets about our push in those days towards autonomy? Okay. My first expression is about the response of the Church of Jesus Christ, say the evangelical charismatic movement, as well as the mainstream churches, to Maori expressions. Now, for example, there is a notion now that Io is God. The name I-O, Io, is God. All right. Yeah, he will too. He's coming back. He's coming back on.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
I'm just the intermission. I'm just like the entertainer in between, you know. Yeah, the joker, yeah. And the whole notion of Io as is he God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And there is that within the church at the moment, and many people are talking in that particular way. I just want to make one comment about that. When we were in Korea, and Linda and I and a team of us were in Korea last year, and we asked them all, the name for God is Hananim, isn't it? They said, yes, Hananim is the name of our God, yes. Was Hananim the name of your God before the Christians came to Korea? And they said, yes. And so that was interesting. When we were in Egypt, before we were in Korea, we were actually in Egypt. And we were amongst beautiful Christian groups doing wonderful work in the dumps and places like that. And every time, and our Egyptian brothers and sisters taught us a song, an Egyptian song, and they call God Allah. Allah is God in the Christian movement. But Allah is also God to the Muslims. Same name. So the question is the God of the Islam, the Muslim church, the same as the Allah of the Christian church? And it was a really interesting question. Really interesting question. The Egyptians, a couple of the Egyptian pastors answered it this way. The Allah that we pray to, we get to him through Jesus Christ. He is the Allah we pray to. The Allah our brothers, our Islam brothers pray to, they do not get to him through Jesus Christ. So that was the answer. So the other expressions, you know, within the Church of New Zealand now, you're starting to get people doing haka, you're getting to them to do waiata and all of those sorts of things. And the question is the church opening their way to allowing haka to be used, for example, to tell the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we know of a group who do a haka this, to the Word of God. I do a haka to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Linda and I and our teams do to put on the whole armor of God. So what we're doing is we're finding our expression to Jesus through our culture. Through our culture. And it's these sorts of things. Now, the other question that needs to be asked, though, in relation to this is, where are the Māori people in the decision-making within the churches, within the evangelical churches? Where are they? Are they in your leadership? Are they part of your leadership? Or where are they? Are they part of your eldership? Things like that. Are they being given, like, an expression, say, are they being given positions of leadership? And when they're in that leadership, are they able to be Māori in the expression of their leadership? And these are kind of sort of questions. The next one I want to talk about is the whole area of autonomy. I was involved in the establishment of Wānanga. Now, Wānanga are Māori tertiary institutions. And currently there are three of them. There's Te Wānanga Rokoa. Although Te Wānanga Rokoa was well established by the time we started writing legislation for that particular area. There's Te Wānanga Rokoa, Te Whare Wānanga o Awanui Ārangi, and Te Wānanga o Aotearoa. Hands up those who have heard about those wānanga in this audience. Oh, it's good. It's quite a few. Okay. Now, they are tertiary institutions. They exist alongside universities, teachers' colleges, and polytechnics. They, however, are proactive in allowing Māori courses to be held. And one of them, Te Wānanga o Aotearoa, has actually now become the fourth largest tertiary institution in New Zealand with 25,000 students. So, you know, they are making an impact, if you like, in New Zealand. That is an area of autonomy that has found expression in New Zealand, and which I believe is really promoting what is good in our country. In that wānanga, you will find that 20% of the teachers are Pākehā, 80%, close to 80% are Māori. The students would be around about 80% Māori, 20% other peoples. So there is a very, very exciting development there. And in the education system and also in the health system, that's where you are seeing this autonomous movement. I believe that it is a good for New Zealand. I really do. I was at the inauguration of the bishop, of the last bishop in the Anglican Church in Auckland about 3 weeks ago. And the three tikanga bishops were there. There's the Māori bishop, Bishop Virko, the tikanga Pākehā bishop, I don't know what his name is, and the tikanga Pacific Island bishop. Okay. They were there, and they were sitting there, and I tell you what, it's one of the most beautiful occasions I've ever been to. So it doesn't jeopardize our country's well-being or our country's welfare. I believe it enhances it. So that's all I want to say. That's all I want to say. I want to say that that is, if you like, the material part of what Mason was talking about today. Mason, can I ask you to come back now?
We've only got a few minutes, please.
And then we'll end with some prayer and...
Well, I didn't necessarily want to say anything myself, but to give an opportunity for others who would like to make a comment or about the treaty or a view on it, maybe to come up here and do that, and so I can sit down. But come up here. There's the microphone here, and we'll carry a bit better.
Is it on?
Yes, I think
they're going to switch it on now. It should be on. Kia ora, Mr. Jury. Is he there? Is it on here? Right. Tēnā koe, Mr. Jury. If I can just get back to the, you mentioned the word contra preferentum, which no longer applies in this country. And I understand that it's been ruled out by the powers and authority of this country. For obvious reasons, it's not on the glossary of technical points, legal terms, and it's obvious, for obvious reason, it's to the advantage of non-Maori to take it out. Do you accept that point? And it doesn't advantage Maori. You accept that?
I think there are a lot of claimants to the Waitangi Tribunal who would share your view entirely.
Okay. Maori have given the Crown the right to govern. And only the right to govern. But that Maori have retained the right to rule. If they're given away the right to govern, they still retain the right to rule. They haven't given that right away yet, because we still have rangatiratanga, our equivalent to sovereignty. Do you accept that, Mr. Mason? Mr. Jury?
Right to rule over our own affairs.
Okay. Did you know, have you studied the 1852 Constitution Act, Mr. Jury?
I am familiar with it.
Familiar. Did you know that that act gave us Māori the right to rule, the right to govern our own country, our own people?
So I think section
16, 17.
set aside areas where Māori law could prevail.
Thank you. Did you also know that the 1852 Constitution gave the powers to the white settlers to rule, to govern in this country?
That was the act that established the New Zealand Parliament.
Correct. But did you understand that that Constitution, 52 Constitution, was repealed?
1986.
You see, once it's repealed, once that act, the 52 Act, where it gave non-Maori, the white settlers, the right to govern, and gets repealed, you no longer have the right to govern when you repeal your own act.
But it was replaced by another act.
Yeah, but once you repeal it, you no longer have the right to make more laws in this once it's repealed.
The 1852 Act, of course, was passed by a British Parliament. The 1986 Act was the replacement for that passed in New Zealand. So there's that period when our constitution was determined ironically, by a British law. It wasn't until 1986 that the British law was replaced by a New Zealand law.
There are many chiefs and tribes that did not sign the treaty. That many chiefs and tribes did not sign the treaty in Aotearoa. It is not accepted, therefore, that if Māori who did not sign are not bound by imperial laws. Do you accept that, Mr. Jury?
There was a meeting in 1860 called by the governor at the time. I think his name was Governor Gore Brown. In 1860, called the Kohimarama Conference, in which all the tribes, including those who hadn't signed the treaty, attended and agreed that the treaty was applicable to everyone.
Mm. I'll go on to the next one because that answer's not acceptable to me, but however, I'll go on to the next one. And the last one. The Treaty of Waitangi, pertaining to the contra pro forentum bit that's been taken out of the glossaries of technical glossaries of this country. The Treaty of Waitangi is a sovereign document. It's a treaty to treat. It's a document of agreement. It's a document of covenant. And it's under sovereign under laws of sovereignty. Sovereign treaties are conducted under laws of sovereignty. So how does a little country of New Zealand come along and take it out, the word contra pro forentum? Yeah, I've asked the last question.
You have 5 or 6 questions. While these people have only been able to ask only one,
yeah.
So I think that that's an unfair advantage.
Yeah.
And if you want to speak to Mason at another time,
I've asked the last question. It's finished.
Well, I'm getting here that this is unfair, and that you would have a lot of opportunities to get together with Mason to ask you particular questions. Now I'm wondering, why do we have to sit here to listen to you ask Mason a personal question that obviously they don't ask if we're not interested in it?
I'm quite happy to respond to the last point.
Okay.
Thank you for your questions. It's always good to... there are many views on the treaty, and there are many views about the New Zealand position, and it's good, I think, in the long run, to have all those views discussed openly. So I thank you for that. The question of how come New Zealand is such a little country should depart from the contra pro referendum rule is a very good question, because here we are, a small blob on the globe, miles away from anywhere, doing it our own way. And I don't know why we do it our own way, but that seems to be a New Zealand style. And it does put us a little bit outside some of the conventions followed in other countries. And I guess there's more debate to be had on that.
So that's your answer?
Yes.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the question.
Have you got another question that you want to? Okay. Come over here.
Kia ora Mason. I just wanted to know, sometimes the treaty is seen as a mechanism or an instrument of governance, and when people are looking at the implementation of that, the ideas that come out are to do with more along the lines of promoting language, promoting haka, the types of things that Monte spoke to earlier. Is that inconsistent with the objectives of the treaty?
Well, I don't think so. I think that while governance is part of the treaty, there is a broader issue, and the issue is about the terms under which Māori can live in New Zealand, and the treaty was making certain guarantees. And one of the guarantees the treaty makes is that Māori people can continue to be Māori, which means their language is protected, their customs are protected, their ways of doing things are protected. And that's what the treaty is about, fundamentally, that being a New Zealand citizen doesn't mean you have to stop being Māori. The guarantee is the other way, that you can continue to live as Māori.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask a question. You made a statement earlier on about how you thought New Zealand had actually been quite, had a good track record, I think is how you put it, of Indigenous rights.
Compared to Australia.
Yeah, and I think, yeah. And for me, that, yeah, it's interesting that we get that response, that we get a lot of laughter at that, because I think that if all you do is compare Indigenous rights with other nations, you actually fall short, because all you're doing is you're minimising the pain of a certain nation. And sure, you might be able to say, well, it's a lot worse in Australia than it is here, but if you're Māori, perhaps, growing up in this country and have ancestors or that have had a lot of pain, by saying that, well, at least we're better off than Australia, that can minimise that pain, and that's a problem for me, personally. I don't like to compare it. And I was interested that you said we've got a good track record, and you used how we have four Māori seats in Parliament as an illustration of that. And my understanding in that legislation, 1867 Māori Representation Act, was actually a means to limit the Māori vote and to limit the Māori voice, so that Māori couldn't have a lot of say and that power would not be given to them in Parliament. And you're interested that you didn't actually mention the legislation. I understand that we didn't have a lot of time today, but the many, many, many legislations which have brought a lot of injustice to Māori was not mentioned, and that's a really big issue. And if we say that we've got a good track record and that we need to move forward in development and forget about the grievances, then in a sense we're missing the point, because in my perspective, you need to look at those injustices and grievances and not dwell on them, but use them as a base for actually moving forward in development. And if we don't look at them, how can we actually move forward? Because we don't know what it's about. And you need to address those things. And as a Christian and as part of the church, we need to actually take some responsibility and not feel guilty. I'm not saying it's our fault, but let's look at it and work out what the injustices are and how can we actually be a part of solving the problem, and how can we honour the treaty. As for myself, as Pākehā and as Christian, it was our people who brought the laws into Parliament. It was the missionaries who misinterpreted the treaty for whatever reasons they had that puts us here in a position where we actually need to take a bit of responsibility. So partly it's a question and partly it's a comment that and a chance to have a say.
That's good.
But yeah, so
I'm just trying to work out which was the question, which was the comment. But I think, could I just stress part of it?
Sure.
You're quite right with the 1867 Māori Representation Act. There was two motivations for it. One was that the many Māori people were outnumbering others in other
That's
electorates,
right.
and
yeah.
this was way of limit. The other thing had to do with, it was nothing to do with the Treaty of Waitangi, by the way.
Mm.
The other thing it had to do with was equalising the North-South vote. There had been a lot of miners come into the South Island. The South Islanders wanted more seats in Parliament. North Islanders didn't want to give them. They added four Māori seats, three in the North Island, one in the South Island. And the North Island managed to keep its position mm. as against the South. So you're quite right that the motivation for the Act was fairly suspect, and you wouldn't want to write a book about it. But the effect of it was very significant. And when I talked about the proud record New Zealand has, I think I qualified it by saying it wasn't a perfect record.
Yeah.
But
when you
look at, if you look at the Indigenous movement, mm. and I was at a conference in Canada a couple of years ago, and what hit me was the number of Indigenous groups who got up and said, if only we had representation in Parliament. And when I said we've had it since 1867, there was a feeling around the Indigenous communities that had been a hugely important event, even though the motivation for it was pretty suspect, mm. very suspect. The question you raise about the grievances of the past, there are 780 claims before the Waitangi Tribunal. That tells you how much grievance there is. And I don't minimise that in any way. I think they're hugely important claims, each one of them, and I hope we settle them pretty soon. The point I was making is that fundamentally the grievances and the claims of the tribunal are a reflection of the way the treaty was not honoured. It's not essentially about the message of the treaty. It's about not honouring the treaty, that message. And I think that the next two decades, three decades ahead of us, the treaty argument will shift from one of grievance to one of development.
Mm.
That's the point I was trying to make.
Sure. Yeah. And can I just make a final comment in response to that? I think that what you've said is true, and I know you qualified it by saying that what was the point? although...
it wasn't perfect, I said.
Yeah, although it wasn't perfect.
Queen Elizabeth, by the way.
I don't want that to be an excuse for us as the church right. to say we've done a good job, you know. We're doing really well in this country and we've done really well in the church, both statements which Mason has made. And yes, there are steps that have been made, but we've got a long way to go. And let's not just sit here going, well, it's actually going along okay, and leave it at that. So, kia ora.
Thank you. Yes, I think just adding on to that question, the hard part is yet to come. The easy part is dealing with Treaty of Waitangi claims. Now, you may not think that's pretty easy, but it is easier than how the treaty is relevant to New Zealand's future development. And I think that's going to be the taxing part for us as a nation. Yes.
Kia ora, Professor Mason. My question's a real easy one, I hope. I was listening to you talking about autonomy is limited when we have neighbours. When you talk about neighbours, I suppose I'm one of those neighbours, being a Cook Islander. I've been in a bicultural class in the late 80s where there was Pākehā and there was Māori, and me being a Pacific Islander, you're stuck in the middle. How best to communicate the Treaty of Waitangi amongst our Pacific Island people who are immigrating here 11 times faster than, well, they're growing at a rate that is really huge. There are more immigrating here than there are leaving here. How best to communicate the Treaty of Waitangi to our Pacific Island communities who come and settle here?
Well, one way is to read them the preamble to the treaty. And if you read them the preamble, put the commas in the right place so that it sounds sensible, you'll find that the treaty there talks about the immigration which is yet to occur. So the treaty was for settlers who were coming to this country, as well as for Maori who were already here.
Right. Okay. And you'd see that as being, like you say, because we're New Zealand is so small, and that autonomy doesn't work here. I suppose what I'm looking
absolute
at...
Absolute autonomy doesn't work.
Absolute.
I don't think it works in any country.
Right.
Including Afghanistan.
Thank you.
Yes, I think there is sometimes a feeling from other Pacific nations that somehow the treaty excludes them. I think anyone who is a New Zealand citizen is part, is encompassed, embraced by the treaty, because the treaty was anticipated people who would be coming to New Zealand. That's what the preamble says.
Kia ora. Just a couple of questions.
Couple of questions he's got.
Yeah. Let me see now. Yeah, you may have mentioned earlier that the treaty is an agreement but not a legal contract. I'm just having a little difficulty understanding how an agreement between two parties with signatures under the witness of God is considered to be different than a legal contract when it's considered... when other international treaties are considered by international courts of law as contracts. The law of contra preferendum is actually a legal termination which is applied to those treaties, so why is it not applied to the so-called agreement, the Treaty of Waitangi?
Just 2 points on it. I think an agreement before God is an agreement of which God is the ultimate judge. The Court of Appeal is not a very good replacement for God.
But I'd agree with that.
The other point is that the irony is international agreements are not part of the domestic law in a country. So that because you have an international agreement, it's not reflected in your internal legal arrangements. So that the treaty is legal when it's in the law. When it's not in the law, it's higher than the law in the sense that it's part of the fabric of the nation, but not in the law. So it's one of the ironies that the international laws are not part of domestic law.
Okay. So why is it that the government assertion to sovereignty, which was as a result of the Treaty of Waitangi, was proclaimed... basically before the treaty was even finished being signed, when it hadn't actually been through the legal processes of being recognised?
Yeah, that you wouldn't want, again, that's something else you wouldn't want to write a book about, because it was done hastily, and Hobson actually rushed it. And if you wanted to question that and ask for a judicial review of the process, you would be in pretty strong grounds, because he acted prematurely, and he acted before he knew that there was agreement with the treaty.
Yes, there's obviously a few deficiencies there. One last point. Under the English version of the treaty, we were guaranteed our property rights, which you mentioned yourself, was a universal right that was available to all people with their property in possession. So we weren't really being guaranteed anything that nobody else already had. The other thing that we were purportedly offered by way of the treaty was protection, which we'd already been offered in 1835 by Busby, and which we no longer seem to have anymore from the British government, even though it was supposedly the contract was meant to be forever. So, just looking at that, we supposedly gave the government, the Crown, a huge, something huge, which is the sovereignty over our country that we had already established 5 years prior. The question is, what did we get in return for that? We'd already been promised protection, we were given property rights, which were universal rights. So what did we get in return for that?
British passport.
Well, we haven't even got that anymore.
You're quite right. Was the deal a good deal? To give away sovereignty is quite a lot to give away. That's a huge thing to give. What was it a good deal? Did you get much back in return? The question about protection, guaranteeing property rights, you're quite right. That was part of British common law anyway. But you've got to put it in 1840 language, when it wasn't so usual for huge colonising powers like Great Britain to recognise indigenous rights. So Britain was sort of reminding itself in Article 2 that you need to be fair to indigenous people as you are to your own people. This was new thinking for Britain. In theory, the only new thing that Maori got out of it, apart from the fact that Britain would protect them internationally, was Article 3 of citizenship rights. That was new.
Thanks a lot for all those rights.
Just going to have one more question, and then we'll have a prayer, and then hymn or something to sing.
Kia ora, Mason. Thank you very much for the way you've laid things out this day. And my question really isn't so much to you as to the conveners. I actually really want to thank Monty and Alan and your community here. I think it was really inspirational to offer this topic for this day. And yes, people might want to acknowledge that. my concern is our moving on as Christian people from here. I mean, just for me, one of the words that came to me is that part of our strength is the area of the healing of relationships. And as a Pākehā person, I think maybe one of the important things to learn, I've done a lot of treaty education myself, it's very easy to say forgive and forget when you're not the offended partner. And so I think it's in that dialogue and that really listening to one another that, you know, that room for the healing of relationships and the justice of things as ways forward. I've really taken that strongly out of today. So just as a suggestion, as moving on, I know that I would think it would be a wonderful thing if either your group or another group who's here would be prepared to convene a follow-up day where we're facilitated as church communities to say, you know, how do we take this on board and how do we advance it and share ideas with one another about what our communities are doing and what we might do. So mine's more a request as well as a deep thanks to you. Mm.
Just say a couple of words in conclusion. And first of all, when Monty said he wondered what Jesus Christ would have said if he were sitting here, I must say when I heard the questions, I thought that he actually might be. But to reiterate what the last speaker said, to thank Alan and Monty who have been prime movers in this, and to thank you for inviting me here, hopefully not to confuse you too much. There are no absolute answers to the issues we've been talking about. We'd be fooling ourselves if we thought that we knew it all or that we knew exactly how things will plan out or that what's right and what's wrong. We can try and understand a situation, and the important issue is that we should be mature enough to discuss the situation. And I think New Zealand probably is about at that level. The discussion isn't always enlightening, but more and more it is enlightening. And I think that as we think where we're heading, the way forward, where we've come from as a nation, as peoples in a nation, that will bring with us what we've experienced, all the journeys that we've travelled on one way or another will be part of us and part of our heritage, and we won't want to leave that behind. Even the painful bits, I suspect, will carry on and be part of us. But we also have to be ready for quite different times ahead of us. And I come back to the main point I made, that fundamentally the treaty's message is about how we work together for the future. And that's a huge challenge to New Zealand, because we have not
tended to think about the treaty in that light. And the final point that I'd just like to reiterate is this question about the treaty being much bigger than notions of governance or notions of legality or notions of right and wrong. The treaty has a dimension which is much more embracing than that, and within that it's very much part of the New Zealand past and the New Zealand future. Kia ora.
We will sing, and then Alan will close with a prayer.
Tēnā kua, Mason, mō tō kōrero mō te tiriti o Waitangi. Tēnā kua e hoa. Ko tēnei waiata, the song is that we will sing together is I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Voice. And I think it's just appropriate because it says here, take joy, my King, in what you hear. And I think for us today, it's the spirit in which we come and present these issues, isn't it? It's the spirit, and it's what God hears. And it says on the next bit, let it be a sweet, sweet sound unto your ear. And that's the key for us as men and women who desire to speak, to talk, to present issues pertaining to the tiriti o Waitangi, is let us bring it as men and women of God in a spirit in which we can go forward and not forgetting those things behind us and to put them right. So kia kaha, and let's stand. We are standing, and let's sing this beautiful song. I love you, Lord, and I live.
Marvellous day that we've had together. Thank you for the insight, the wisdom and the grace that we've seen exemplified as Professor Durie has shared with us and talked with us about these important matters. Thank you for the light and the understanding that has been brought to bear. Thank you, Lord, for the positive note that has been shared. We started at the beginning of the day to ask that you would impact our lives, that you would bring fresh revelation, and Lord, you've done that, and we want to thank you. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for every person that has been here. Thank you, Lord, for Mason and for his contribution today. And Lord, as we go on our way now, as we ponder about our future together, as we take up the suggestion that was shared at the end here as to what we should do next. And I pray that you'll grant us wisdom and that we may know the right steps to take. Yes, Lord, there is going to be new developments and new issues, and I pray that we all would know with greater wisdom and clarity how we are to respond. But today we thank you for this information and this knowledge, which enables us to be more informed participants in the ongoing discussion in our various places of work and living around New Zealand. And so for this we give you thanks. And most of all, Lord, we want to give you the honour and the praise for being present today. We now ask that you'd bless us on our way. And again, thank you for this great time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good afternoon, folks, and it's been great to be able to have hosted this. It's been a joy to work with Monty, and I have been hugely helped myself, and just watch the space for edition number 2. God bless you.